Glad to see everyone that was able to make the decision and felt comfortable to come out and study God's Word. And before we begin, does anybody want to volunteer to offer up prayer? Eric, go ahead.
Study from your word, we pray that it would chisel away the rough edges of our lives, help us to be soft-hearted, compassionate, sympathetic, but also very dedicated and very zealous for you. Help us to visualize the goals that you have set before us. Help us to set in place the steps that are necessary to achieve those goals. Help us, Father, to stimulate one another, to provoke one another, so that we might be more wholly dedicated to you. We study from the book of Philippians, from this little letter that was written so long ago. Help us to appreciate that every word is inspired. Help us to appreciate that you have communicated your will, and that as Paul wrote to this church at Philippi, that he likewise wrote to us, that you wrote to us, that you have given us instructions on how to preserve unity, how to function correctly and appropriately, and how to resolve conflicts that might arise. Teaches us the secret of contentment, teaches us how to rejoice, even in times of trial and tribulation. We pray, Father, for those who are not here tonight, for the needs that each has that you know of. We lift them before you, and we pray that you would nurture them and that you would develop them and that you would help them to stay healthy and well, not just physically but spiritually as well. And we pray, Father, for Olivia, who is soon to give birth to baby Mariah. Pray that you would protect her. We pray that you would protect especially baby Kaylin as well. And each person here, we pray that we would first and foremost strive after spiritual development and growth. We pray that you would protect us in that regard, most importantly. Please help us to have a good class this evening. Help us to be confident in you. We offer our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. All right, it's been a couple weeks at least since I asked this, so just as a point of review before we go any further, just to see how you all are remembering certain things. So there was three things that I asked you all to remember, and that would be the main focus or takeaways that fit well with Acts 16 and the book of Philippians. What was the first main thing?
Evangelism.
Good, good, Anne. Right on. The second thing, you want to try for that, Tom? I saw you at the corner of my eye.
That was the one I was
going to. All right. I want to hold it against you. Phelan, do you have the second thing? All out.
Rejoicing,
okay. So what's the second thing?
Suffering.
Suffering, Emily, thank you. All right, good, good. So those three things, evangelism, suffering, and rejoicing, those are the three key things that I want us to take away from Acts 16 and also for the book of Philippians. I mean, that occurs in the foundation and building up not only this church, but we could see it very much in today. A lot of that should be going on, we should be experiencing in our lives. Suffering in the holy way, being persecuted for our faith. And we know if we're doing things where we are getting people to not want to, if we're getting some backbiting or some just people kind of not wanting us to be around, if we're doing it in the right and gentle manner, we know we're doing the right thing if we're glorifying God. So, from last time, we left off, and we'll definitely finish up Acts 16 and hopefully start tackling the book of Philippians. And I appreciate everyone's thoughts and comments that we've had so far. So, we've already have two households at least that have joined this Philippian church, so it's off the ground. And these are two influential families from what we can tell, or they would have influence. We had the Lady Lydia, and then we have this Philippian jailer. So they would probably have some influence in their perspective areas. So we can already see that the Word of God is at work, and that the foundation of this church has already been planted. So who would like to read verses 35 through 40 of Acts 16? Tom, go ahead. Okay. So what sticks out to you in this section? What grabs you? Go ahead, Phelan, and then John.
This is something that we probably know it's already in the book of Titus chapter 11, but it's ironic that Paul is now going through the same thing that he was put others through before he became a Christian.
What was that last part? John?
My only thought was that this is their attempt to avoid taking responsibility for their actions.
Other thoughts? Well, just to give you a little bit of background, and we don't know this for certain, it is possible that in the kind of chaos that transpired at the initial imprisonment that Paul had said that he was a Roman citizen. It's possible. I won't hold or be dogmatic to that. But when he indicates this, just to give you some historical of what laws were actually broken, were what called the Valerian and Porcian laws. So when he says that they did not receive a trial, they were bound and beaten, those were the Roman laws that were on the books for hundreds of years. And, of course, Paul would have known this and did know this. So they were, of course, incorrect and wrong and breaking the law themselves for having bound and beaten both Paul and Silas and thrown them in prison without a right to trial or right to appeal. And so that's what kind of briefly summarizes those two laws that were on the books with the Romans. And plus, what benefit is it really that he asked them to come and say, no, look, you're going to need to make this right. You all were wrong. What benefit do you think that it was for the magistrates to come themselves and say, hey, look, we're wrong, but please leave. We want to make this right. Why would they need to humble themselves and admit they were wrong? Why do you think? Go ahead, Eric.
Effectively gets rid of any challenges that had arisen due to their false imprisonment to hinder the gospel being spread, because all this had happened in the open, and so people in the city might take action against those who were converted and might falsely accuse Christianity of being divisive or seeking to destroy or dismantle society. That certainly was not the case. In fact, it's not only going to correct the wrong, but it's actually going to show that Christians do follow the law and that they do have protections under the law, just like anybody else, which is going to be batted back and forth by the Romans for a little while until Constantine. But so it serves the function of getting rid of the bad, but also creating, you might say, like a pretext, a legal pretext for the rest of the Roman Empire, really.
Any other thoughts? Thank you for the comment. Anybody else have ideas? How do you think that they themselves, the church, at least these two households, this only been like less than a week or whatever, would hear and feel that, okay, Paul and Silas have been vindicated. They are let free. How do you think those people would feel that they have been let out of prison and that they were proven that they were just in their actions? Paul and Silas being just. Yes, Phelan?
Well, I could say that, I think they will be happy to hear that they were released, but it could be a discouragement to know that they will be, as, new Christians.
Other thoughts? Well, I can tell you that this should have given them great encouragement to know that they were let go. And as we see at the very end, Paul and Silas, even after being beaten, went and encouraged these brethren. I mean, it could have been easy just to went on and leave, but no. They stopped. They actually went back to Lydia's house and encouraged these people. So they would have, in my perspective, and it'd been very encouraging for these people to see that, hey, this is what really is potentially going to happen, but there was going to be eventually be rewarded. But again, they were just, they were found that they were proven not guilty. And if they had not shown the brethren and told the brethren what had happened, then more than likely, you would probably see that this church would have fallen apart. But anything from Acts chapter 16, before we move on, that you, final reflections before we move forward, any final thoughts? Go ahead, Eric.
But you do not have that right if it infringes upon the gospel, as we see in 1 Corinthians 10. And so this passage, and then later on in Acts and 1 Corinthians 10, all serve to give us an appropriate understanding of our citizenship in heaven as well as our citizenship of a country or of a nation. These passages really would be good to study in that context to understand our how we manage that, even discussions on patriotism or things of that nature. Those passages would be good to start somebody to develop a good system by which they can prioritize godly citizenship in the kingdom, but also not have incorrect thoughts about national citizenship either.
Appreciate it. Other thoughts or reflections from Acts chapter 16? Well, just one final reminder that we could see that there's a lot that is undertaken in placing a foundation of a church. And there's potential for people to receive suffering, and it's hard work. There's a necessity of boldness that needs, and of course reliance on God. So there's a lot there, and it's just a good example of what it took, especially in the very beginnings of the church, what the apostles had to deal with, what the believers had to deal with. So it was just a good indicator of what was involved in planting a church. And I'm sure that there are people still struggling with that today when they try to lay a foundation for a church, that they might get some grief from other people, because when we try to live a holy life, we're going to get a lot of people potentially not wanting to have that done. All right, so now we're on to Philippians, which I appreciate you being patient, and that this is our fourth class, and we're finally getting into Philippians. Who wants to read verse 1? Just verse 1. Yes, John.
Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons.
Okay. We're going to spend a little while on this verse, because there's a lot there, believe it or not, just in verse 1. What we've done in the past, in Acts chapter 16, we did kind of a character sketch of the other individuals that were involved at the time, and we've already talked about Timothy, but let's talk about Paul for a little bit, because let's get to know him, know his character a little bit. So tell me about Paul. Tell me one thing about Paul.
Zealous.
Gifted. Keep on feeding me. What did you say?
Well-educated.
Yes, very much.
Roman citizen.
Keep on feeding me.
Committed to Christ.
Yes, Mike.
Just like all of us, he was fallible.
Fallible, yes. Probably a lot of people don't even see that, but he's very much true, very much a human being. Humble? Thank you.
Self-discipline?
Just trying to pick up comments. I'm trying to walk toward the middle here.
He was a teacher.
That's right, teacher.
Like a father,
too. Yes. John? Very true, very true. Something that people don't necessarily think about, that what was one of his occupations that we know of for sure?
Tent maker.
There you go, tent maker. I'm sorry?
Mentor.
Mentor, yes.
Writer.
Any other things?
He was
Single? Well, we know the obvious thing. Preacher.
He apparently had a sibling because he had
a nephew. Yes, he had a sister and a nephew. Well, what is it strange that is unlike other letters that he's written that he doesn't do here? That's right. And why do you think that is? You don't have to necessarily answer that. I'm just throwing that out. Tom?
It seems like whenever he's addressing a letter, he includes somebody else. Like he doesn't include that he's an apostle. But whenever it's just a letter just from Paul, then he does mention he's an apostle.
Not what I was looking for, but thank you for the thought.
Some letters he really has to give to them, but with the exception of Euodia and Syntyche, there's not really a whole lot in the negative sphere in this letter.
Yeah, it's very much that it's like a family, a friendship. There's a kinship there with these individuals. There's no need to establish his credibility or his authority because he is very much... as we will dissect this letter, very much a friend to these people. I would say like he has a very much a bond with these individuals. But as you said, that just by everything that you had described, he had a unique bringing up. If you think about it, the way that everything that's considering about his background, he probably came from like the top 2% of society at that time because of the way he was able to have the teacher, Gamaliel, the Roman citizenship, and there's the debate on how he was able to attain that, which we won't get into, but he did have that. And what is neat about this letter, and it shows that his education, because it's very rhetorical, that there's a lot of persuasion. This is a very persuasive letter. As it, someone said that this was focused on unity, there's a lot of talk about unity in this letter. So let us just, so we can get a better mindset of who Paul is, who would like to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 11 so we can get a better understanding as we dive more into this about like Paul's credentials and just what he's gone through. So who would like to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 11 beginning in verse 21 and read through verse 29. Phelan?
For us, I say that we were too weak for that, but in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews, so am I? Are they Israelites, so am I? Are they seed of Abraham, so am I? Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. I labor more abundant in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often, from the Jews, five times out of three, four.
Appreciate that. And who would like to read from 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23? Tom, go ahead. All right. So just reading from these two sections, what can we maybe gather from more about his character? About who, go ahead, John. Any other feedback? Well, how do you think this would be able to allow him? He's already gone through all these things to be able to sympathize, empathize with people that he comes in contact with. That he'd be able to understand suffering. That he'd be able to know what it means to live as a Christian, what to expect, and how to truly be there for someone who is going through a tough time. This would be someone that you can really speak to, lay your heart upon. If you're really going through a really tough trial, this is someone you can really speak to and they would understand. He'd be able to relate to the Romans, Greeks, free, slave, Jews, Gentiles, women and men, just of any background, especially with his being of Roman heritage, a Jew, just he would be able to relate. Do you agree with that? Phelan. Yes, Michael?
I think a good word to describe him would be adaptable, because he was never in a situation that he did not have control over.
Yeah, we'll see that later on. Hey, that's very much hitting the mark. He will really talk about that later on in the letter. Go ahead, Eric.
Christianity needs people like this. You know, he was the real deal. There was no doubt about where he stood. That's few and far between. It shouldn't be, but it's few and far between. You know, the most trivial inconvenience can wreck us, you know. And so when you look at somebody who was this battle-hardened, you know, he was the real deal. And, you know, you sit down across from somebody like that or you read a letter from somebody like that, you're going to listen to what they have to say. And so we need people like this. I've been working on a sermon called Skyscraper Christians that I want to deliver soon. And he definitely was a skyscraper Christian. You know, we fall into the pattern probably of idolizing people sometimes and putting them unnecessarily on pedestals. But there are some people in the faith that really, they are the faith. I mean, they live it, and you can tell. And then there are others, you know, they don't. And so when there's somebody like this, this is somebody to really look up to. It's few and far between for somebody to be able to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. You know, how many of us could say that?
Do you think that his upbringing and everything that we've mentioned, kind of the credentials, if you want to say, could prove him to be the perfect choice of being an apostle? I think that was maybe part of God's plan, that it kind of all fits. Someone that could relate to pretty much anybody in the world at that time. What else do we know about what's going on right now, about what's transpiring with Paul? Like, where is he at? That's right. Most likely, the majority of traditional thought is Rome. There is potential of a couple other places, but some people may think Ephesus or Caesarea. Just to let you know that the traditional and the majority of the mindsets do think it is Rome. Like he'd be under house arrest. And as we will look further on, you get the sense that he was given unusual privileges to share the gospel. But we see that he calls himself a bondservant. How's that grab you? Do you see yourself as a bondservant? I mean, so I think some even translation may say slave. Do you consider yourself a bondservant of Christ or a slave of Christ? Just being totally devoted, loyal to the Lord's work. Go ahead, Marvin.
I'm not speaking on myself. I'm speaking for Paul here. But to me, I think he sees himself as a bondservant because Paul was zealous for God from the very throughout when we meet him with Saul. He was just faithful and misguided. So once he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, he realized the error of his ways. He realized the debt he owes to the Savior, like we owe, and buried.
I was just looking for that's fine, or your own personal walk. I mean, reading that, does that stir in you saying that I never considered myself in that manner, completely devoted servant, or that's something I need to work on? Just something that we can be honest with ourselves. I know that's something with me that I need to work on. Seeing myself, do I describe myself as that in my Christian walk? I mean, some of these words should really prick us. I mean, we're not, I don't think, beyond capability of having that humbleness like Paul had. He wasn't, I don't think, saying, look at me in the sense of looking to glorify me by no means. But as Eric mentioned, you know, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And part of that is realizing that, hey, we're just merely servants, as Jesus says. And one of the Gospels, I think it's Luke, just we're only doing what we're supposed to be doing. So just trying to have us work on our mindset as well when we're reading this letter. All right, just moving a little bit further. When he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, a lot of people just because when you have conversation and there are people that say that, well, it's appropriate to pray to saints or, I mean, from reading this verse, how it you might be able to make use of this particular verse and saying that people that are Christians are saints, not to be glorified or prayed to. How this verse may be able to lead you into discussion about that. Yes, go ahead, John.
I think I understand your question, but the verse itself makes it very clear he's talking to all of them.
Yes.
I think this, maybe you're asking saints in the way some people use it are like venerated.
Mm-hmm.
Like, you know, especially in the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
This makes it clear when you include the elders and the deacons, the overseers, that it's not the venerated special people, it's humans, it's you and me and everybody that is part of the group.
Yeah, it's not people that have been glorified after death. It's people that have put their trust and faith in Christ Jesus. So you and I are saints, little s, not to be prayed to, but we are hopefully all of us living faithful and obedient lives to Christ. So we are called saints. It's not a term that that we use a whole lot of. We refer to others as brothers and sisters. But I just want to make you aware that this can help in our discussions, for instance, people that are of the Catholic faith. Again, potential conversations that you can have in evangelism when it gets to that point. Just don't want to gloss over things. So we should be aware of what a passage says so we can point out and say, like, well, when you say that you can pray to St. Joseph or St. Mark or whatever, it's just not, it's not accurate. And I think it's important for us just to be able to be aware of these things and point them out. But what I really wanted to really get in, dive in just a little bit, is this inclusion of what is written. He writes, including the overseers and deacons. Now, why is this, if you think about it, out of everything that has been written in the letters in the New Testament, why is this peculiar in his introduction? Why is that peculiar? Other thoughts? Well, this is the only place in the New Testament where it's actually Paul addressed, or a letter is addressed, including overseers and deacons. And this is another place where we can have a potential conversation about the importance of a structured leadership in the church, how important it is to have that. Now, just to kind of, there are six different descriptive words for elders, and hopefully I'll be able to pronounce these correctly from our time at Greek school here. But presbyteros, I probably butchered that. That's acceptable. Okay, that's, and you'll see these six terms throughout scripture in the New Testament. And it's just a good way so that you can point out, and when you have a discussion, the second one, bishop or overseer, is episkopos. I think I got that one right. And then final one, this one is the one that we most should know. Pastor or shepherd, poimen. Because most people will think that the preacher is the pastor, especially in denominational world. But why do you think it's good to be able to know this? And why is this verse and realizing that there is this structure in this church, how important is that? And how do you think you could use this in having a conversation with somebody else about the structure of the Lord's church? Phelan? It was a little over 3 years ago that we had to study up on the qualification of elders and deacons. Hopefully we remember something about that and how important it is to have those in place and how valuable it is to have that structure and leadership. We see that this church is roughly 10 years old. And for all we know, this is the only church that we know for a fact that they have overseers and deacons. They have the right structure. But how would you be able to point to someone potentially and having a conversation, hopefully in gentleness and love, and say that this is the proper structure of the church? What passages that you may point to showing that, okay, the term elder fits all these things? Go ahead, John.
A good verse to remember is in 1 Peter 5, where Peter identifies himself as an elder. But all three of those words are used in just a few verses. And they all, from the context, you know, they all refer to the same office. It's not a title, any one of those, like is used in the religious world today. They were, it's a role, you know, a work. And one of the first departures from the New Testament pattern that the apostles set into motion was the elevation of one of the bishops or elders over the others. And then it progressed from, you know, being a senior, the overseer of the overseers in a congregation to all the churches in a city, and then what they came to call the diocese. And it just kept on going until now we've got the Eastern and Western Catholic churches with one man as a head. And it's not too hard to look at the verses in some of the New Testament and see that every church is to have its own bishops, overseers. You know, in Acts 14, it said they went through some cities appointing elders in every church. And there's never any mention of one being over another or a senior. The wisdom of autonomous, independent churches is easy to see. And the danger when you have one or a few men over a lot of churches, you know, if error creeps into one, it can spread to all of them, which it does. It has. So that is a... That kind of thing still goes on and crept into the so-called Protestant church.
Well, what did Paul say in Acts 20? How did he warn those elders? Why did he warn those elders?
There were some among them that were going to rise up, teach falsely.
Yeah, he was making sure that they were going to be protected. And just like in Acts 20, and similar to what Peter did in 1 Peter 5, what did Paul and Peter tell the elders that they needed to do for the flock? Mm-hmm. Make sure that they are fed, protected. So we have, like Acts 20, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, Hebrews 13. We have these things that that can remind us of what the qualifications are of an elders, and we can have that conversation with individuals. But I think it's important to realize that we can't overlook the way that this letter is introduced. That this is unique out of all the letters. There was very much a hope for this church. All right, who wants to read verse 2? Go ahead, Eric.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
I just like that we're going to be breaking these verses down. Anything special about this verse? Pretty standard, goes along with most of his other letters, the way he acknowledges them. Any other thoughts? Who wants to read verse 3? Go ahead, Tom.
I thank my God on every remembrance of you.
Okay. Well, want to dive just a tad bit into that, and we'll pick up there next time. But hopefully, the goal is, depending on how much we'll get through, maybe we'll get through definitely lesson one that's in the book, and maybe even lesson two. We'll just depend upon how much we have in our discussion. So I appreciate you all talking about the rest of Acts chapter 16. Hopefully that was beneficial, looking at the foundation of a church. And then I'm glad that we're now tackling in Philippians. So thank you all for being here this evening.